I'd like to have you turn to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And we're finishing up the psalm tonight. But our verses are verses 16 through 19. Psalm 116, verses 16 through 19. You follow along as I read these. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. In the course of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you bless our time now. We thank that we can meet here in this Wednesday evening. We pray for your blessing upon our assembly. We thank you for those that are here. Pray for those that are not here. Many that would desire to be here, pray that you'll intervene for them. We commit all of our church to thee. We thank you for the good weekend you've given in the past and help us to grow and build off of that for thy glory, we pray, and we'll thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've gone through this, and what we see is some repetition here. In the first six verses, David rehearses what the Lord has done in the past, and that's answered prayer. And then in verses 7 through 11, he reflects on what he's going to do. And then in verses 12 through 15, he gives a resolve. and then verse 16 is more of his reflection on who he is and Lord's will for his life. And then we see in verses 17 through 19 his last resolve. So David reflects and he resolves. He reflects on what the Lord has done and how the Lord's blessed him. And then he makes the resolve, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And so we see this pattern going on throughout the psalm. Now last time I mentioned verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so to the Lord, certainly, the death of his saints is very important. Now, somebody asked me, in fact, I've had several questions along these lines just recently about believers and death. So I kind of want to summarize a little bit here before we move forward on this. And so let's look at several passages here. And we'll start here in Genesis chapter 25. So we want to deal with both Old Testament and New Testament saints and try to give an overview of believers here. But in Genesis chapter 25, notice it says in verse 8, this has to do with Abraham. Then Abraham gave up the ghost. Now the ghost, the word ghost is spirit. And so when death occurs, the spirit that's in the body leaves the body. And so the body stays behind and the spirit goes on. All right, so that's giving up the ghost, giving up the spirit. So the scripture says, and Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. All right, so notice, he gave up the ghost, he died. That's death. And then the last clause was, and was gathered to his people. So apparently his spirit was gathered to his people. If all that, his spirit was gathered to his people. Now, we'll look more on this in a minute, but let's look at another passage here, and this would be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this has to do with David, and verse 23, 2 Samuel 12:3. David's talking about his son who had just died. Remember the son out of wedlock. And the son had just died. The Lord just slew the son. So David says here in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now David was indicating he would go to his son in death. we believe, and there I could give you an elaborate discussion on this, but I'm not. But we believe that if a child or infant dies before the age of accountability, it goes to be with the Lord. Right? So we believe that. And David was saying here, I can't bring the child back, but I can go where that child is. So David had the expectation of going to be where the child was. But also, if we believe in children going to be with the Lord, then David was also indicating he'd be going with where the child is with the Lord. All right, let's follow that. Now, let's move forward here in Scripture. And Job said this, Book of Job, chapter 30. Job chapter 30, verse 23. This is Job's long testimony here as he was suffering and so on. He says in Job chapter 30, verse 23, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death." See, so he, Job thought he was dying with whatever affliction Satan had thrown on him. So he says, "I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." So notice that. To the house appointed for all living. So all go to some place, you see, after death. So the Bible does not teach annihilation, by the way. It doesn't teach that at all. All right, but these are some cryptic examples here. We still are not well defined in some of these passages on some of the details here about the saints. So we move into the New Testament, and in Luke chapter 16, these are the Lord's words. He didn't give these words to any other man to preach or teach. Now, Luke wrote them down, but the Lord spoke these words. Luke chapter 16. And in this passage, which is not a parable, I emphasize that. Many, many people say this is a parable, and when it becomes a parable, then so many things get blurry. This is not a parable. It's an account of two men who actually died. All right? So nowhere does it say it's a parable. Verse 19 says, "There's a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there's a certain beggar named Lazarus." So here we have a certain rich man and a man named Lazarus. And Scripture here says that they died. Verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Now notice this. He died, and then the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. Now, we just read Genesis 25:8, and Abraham went to be gathered unto his people, which must refer to believers prior to Abraham. But now this abode of believers is now called Abraham's bosom. Follow that? And so the beggar, Lazarus, he's carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, which means, we would say, that Abraham was there, as well as all deceased believers before Abraham, and all deceased believers after Abraham up to this point were in Abraham's bosom. And notice the angels carried him. Then we have a contrast. In the last clause there in verse 22, it says, "The rich man also died and was buried." Nothing said about angels. "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." Notice the word torments is in the plural, which would indicate the intensity of the torments. Not just one torment, but multiple torments. So he's in hell. Now the word behind hell is Hades. And Hades is the New Testament equivalent to Sheol. That's the word in the Old Testament. Sheol and Hades. All right, so we have this account. So, now this is all before the cross. Okay, so before the cross then, all people went to a certain place were told, since he's in hell, or this is equivalent to Sheol, he sees Lazarus afar off, and we find out there's a great gulf fixed between the rich man and Lazarus. All right, so I believe that the Bible would indicate this. So this represents the earth, and at the center of the earth is what we would call the abyss or the bottomless pit. Abyss means no bottom, bottomless pit. And in this bottomless pit, there are several chambers, apparently. There's one chamber, Peter calls it Tartarus. Tartarus. Another chamber here, presumably, is the Abraham's bosom. All right, Abe's bosom. But this whole area here is probably what is called Sheol. All right, so Sheol, which being the center of the earth, is where everybody prior to the cross went. There was Abraham's bosom, which was a pleasant place, and there was then Sheol, which is the place of torments. All right, now, so be Sheol, or the abyss, and the angels that were condemned went to Tartarus, 2 Peter chapter 2, but Abraham's bosom would be there. And this would be a place of a blessing for saints. Now, we believe that this was in the center of the earth for this reason. If you look there in 1 Samuel chapter 28, we have reference to Saul, and Saul found a witch. Since the Lord wouldn't give Saul any revelation, because Saul had sinned against the Lord, Saul, although he said he wanted all the witches cut off from the land, not all of them were cut off, so Saul found a witch. He goes to the witch. He wants revelation. So in verse 28:11, the woman says, the witch, whom shall I bring up unto thee? Now notice the preposition there, bring up. Bring up from where? All right. And he said, bring me up Samuel. Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. See, in other words, she thought she would be involved in this occultism and some demon would come and masquerade as Samuel and so on, but she was shocked because it was actually Samuel. And so she's upset about all this and so on, but verse 14, and he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle, and Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. So, the old man cometh up. This preposition up. Now, verse 15 is important here. And Samuel said to Saul, not a spirit acting like Samuel, but Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me, what? Up. Bring me up. Up out of where? Well, up out of Sheol. Up out of Sheol. Bring me up out of Sheol. And so Saul goes on. He wants an answer from him and so on and so forth. But the point I'm trying to bring out here is the saints went to Sheol before the cross. They went to Abraham's bosom, which apparently was in Sheol. And so in Sheol, there's a good compartment. There is a bad compartment. And the rich man was in the bad compartment in torments looking over there to Lazarus. And he wanted Lazarus to bring water and cool his tongue and so on. So we have these compartments. And so when the saints died, they went to a place of bliss in the Old Testament called Abraham's bosom. Now, in the New Testament, let's look here in several passages. In the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 1, of course, we're familiar with passages like this. We sing about this every Sunday, Philippians chapter 1. And verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So living for Christ is our goal, and to die is gain. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. See, to be with Christ is far better. So that's the gain. Being with Christ, which is far better than living here on earth in an old with an old nature. And this is the gain. This is what's far better, to be with Christ. So believers in this dispensation are with Christ and immediately with Christ. Now, if you look there in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 8 and following, this passage, and I've written elaborately on this in my Ephesians commentary, but in Ephesians 4, 8 says that wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, that's Christ, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all things, and that he might fill all things. So this is indicating, I believe, by inference, but trying to put some of these things together, at the time of after Christ's death, he in his ascension, he took those men in captivity, which would have been in Abraham's bosom. And he took them up to paradise. Took them up to paradise to be with him. Now, further, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, 2, rather, he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth such a one caught up in the third heaven. And verse 4 says, how that he was caught up into paradise. So paradise is in the third heaven. Now remember, in our understanding of God's creation, he created the earth, and then he created the first and second heavens. The first heaven would be the atmosphere. The second heaven would be the starry outer space. The third heaven is the realm where God has his abode. And in the third heaven is paradise. So, Paul is indicating, talking about how when he had this out-of-body experience, he went up to paradise to be with the Lord. But we see with Samuel was still down, having to come up. Samuel was before the cross. At the time of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and then his ascension, he took those in Abraham's bosom, I believe, up to paradise in the third heaven. Now, the paradise in the third heaven, if you look at a couple passages here, let's see, in Revelation, for instance, Revelation chapter 3, and let's see, where's my verse? Looking for paradise here. I'll come back to that, but let's look over here in Hebrews. That's what we'll do. We'll look here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews 12, Paul says in verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So this is the heavenly Jerusalem, which we believe is the New Jerusalem. And so, as I've indicated a few months ago, here we have the third heaven up here. And in the third heaven, we have the New Jerusalem, and it's paradise. And so the Lord, when He ascended and He took the saints out of Abraham's bosom, He took them up to the New Jerusalem. And this is the abode of believers now, is in the New Jerusalem. And this abode will continue on even after He destroys the heaven, the current heavens and earth, and has the new heavens and earth, and so on. But the New Jerusalem now is the abode of where saints go when they die. And so He gives a picture of that in this passage. So notice there in the New Jerusalem, there will be angels. There will be the names of New Testament church members. God will be there. There will be the spirits of just men made perfect. These will be the Old Testament saints who are not resurrected yet. They'll be there, and they're in contradistinction to the church. And then Jesus will be there, and His blood will be there. So all this is in the New Jerusalem right now. And then one final passage, and that is in Revelation 21 gives us elaborate discussion of this New Jerusalem. It's a beautiful city. It has all these beautiful stones and colors related to it. It has gates of pearl, the pearly gates. It has a street of gold. And all this is the reality right now. So this is where saints go when they die at this point. They're absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 5. Absent from the body, present with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. So, this is where the saints go. And so, when David was indicating this about the preciousness in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saints, in the Old Testament, this was true. And the Lord had a place of blessing for the Old Testament saints. And He's got a place of blessing now for the New Testament saints. And in the New Jerusalem now are both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints that are deceased are in the New Jerusalem. But from this point of view, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. So this would be true of the Old Testament saints or the New Testament saints. It's true that He loves His saints. And He'd rather have His saints with Him than here on earth struggling with all the difficulties on earth. You see? But for some reason, we rather stay here than go there in the old nature. For the believer, death is only something better. It's far better. And we as believers, when we have relatives and so on that go on to be with the Lord, we can rejoice that they're in a far better place, even though there is a sadness. There's nothing wrong with that. And a mourning. Remember, Joseph's family mourned for him, and Jacob's family mourned for him. There's a place for all that. But we have a biblical perspective on all this. All right, now that's kind of a catch-up from last week or the time before. Let's look now in the rest of the passage. And in verse 16, David says, "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant." He mentions that twice. I've indicated that just about every time we've dealt with a psalm, that he doesn't say, "I am thy saint, I am thy saint," as if he's trying to convince himself, "I am a saint, right? I am your saint, right? Right? I'm a saint?" No. He's indicating, "I am your servant." He already knows he's a saint. But saints are servants. All saints are to be servants. And so he indicates this. Now notice his humility. He says, I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Well, handmaid here would be a secondary wife. Be a secondary wife. So remember in Joseph's family, there were secondary wives. There were concubines. There was the main wife and another main wife and then two handmaids. Remember all that? And so a handmaid would be a secondary wife. And so what he's saying is, I am thy servant, I am thy servant, even if I'm the son of a secondary wife. Now, obviously, the Lord doesn't have a secondary wife, but he's using this as a figure of speech. In other words, it's a statement of humility. I am so far down at the backside of the family here, you might say, but that's part of servanthood. Servants are nothing. Servants are to serve, and that's it. Servants are to be humble. And so David, in a very humbling way, he doesn't say, I am thy servant once. He says, I am thy servant twice. So here's the two or three testimonies to confirm a truth or a fact. So he states this twice. And then I am your servant, and I am your lowly servant. So that's what he's saying. I am your lowly servant. He's not puffing up his chest and saying, I'm your servant. You know, I'm ready to take on the world. I can do anything. No, he's the humble servant here. See, his humility. And why had David been humbled? Thou hast loosed my bonds. Well, these would be the bonds of death. Remember, he was on the brink of death, 1 Samuel 23. Saul's armies coming about both sides around the mountain. He was hiding in a cliff or on a rock or something like that. And Saul's army was about ready to pounce. David was praying. And the Lord sent a messenger along and said, Saul, you need to back out. You got back off. You got problems over here at the Philistines. And so he was delivered. Thou hast loosed my bonds to death. He'd been loosed from the bonds of death. Lord delivered him. So this was a humbling experience for David. And he realized that. Now, in verses 17 through 19, we see his final resolve. He says, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So first of all, his sacrifice of thanksgiving. in other words, he was going to thank the Lord. This is another way of saying that. He was going to be thankful towards the Lord. Now, let's look here in the New Testament how this idea is brought forth in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And there in 13:15, Hebrews 13:15, Paul says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now notice he says, sacrifice, praise, thanks to His name. All these are common words with regard to our psalm. The sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to His name. In other words, the believer needs to be thankful. And this is our sacrifice. We don't bring animal sacrifices here in the church and slaughter them anymore, but we bring a heart of sacrificing of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We bring that heart to the Lord. We're thanking the Lord for what He's done. What has He done in our life? Has He done anything in our life? Has He saved us? Have we become a saint? So that when we die, it can be said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Can that be said when we die? Are we a saint? And then has the Lord ever answered prayers in our life? Has He ever done that? So can we be thankful for this? And he says, and we'll call upon the name of the Lord. We'll call upon the name of Jehovah. And so he emphasizes the name of Jehovah. Jehovah is an important name in the Bible. Now, in the New Testament, Jehovah has been translated Lord. So there's nothing wrong with us calling the God of the Old Testament Lord or Jehovah. But we're not enslaved to some would say, you can't ever use the name Lord. You have to always use the name Jehovah. No, Lord is the translation of Jehovah. So, but we can use either name. Thank you. And then notice verse 18. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Now, have we ever seen this verse before? Well, we have. If you look back in verse 14, it's the identical verse. The Hebrew is identical. The English is identical. Verse 14, I will pay my vows. Verse 18, I will pay my vows. That's an identical verse. And so that's put in there twice. Remember, when we see things that are two and three times in a passage, this is the writer testifying how he wants to confirm a fact or a truth out of two or three witnesses. So we keep that in mind. Now, many modern commentaries come along and say, oh, somebody added this, or this is unnecessary, it's wordy. We can't be wordy with Scripture. No, when the Lord says something or somebody else says something two or three times in a row, he's testifying to the truth of that statement. Exactly. See that? So we're not interested in a reduced Bible. We have truth showing up only one time. You know, no, the Lord brings the truth in many, many different ways, multiple times. But he notice here, he says, I will pay my vows. Now, there are three vows, one of abstinence and one of cursing, but there's the main vow was a vow of devotion. And this is what he has in mind here. I will pay my vow of devotion. Now, there were certain ways to do that in the Old Testament, but this could be going along with the idea of his offering of the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Now, think what he's saying here. I'm going to demonstrate my devotion to the Lord in the midst of the saints. All right, now, we can make a practical application to that. Where do we demonstrate our devotion to the Lord in the midst of the saints? Well, it's in the local church.
Amen.
See, and so he says, in the presence of all his people. So this is a public testimony. It's one thing to say, I will praise the Lord privately, and I will pay my vows to the Lord privately. but how about doing that in the presence of the saints? See, this is where this becomes a real testimony to others. But obviously, you have to be in the presence of the saints to do this. And so for you folks that are here tonight, you're getting this message. That's good. You can demonstrate that. It's the folks that are sitting in these chairs right here. They're having a hard time paying their vows in the presence of the Lord since they're not here.
Right.
Now, there are many people in our church that are not here that would want to be here, but they've got various reasons they can't be here. Some of them are on a prayer sheet and so on. But it's the ones that could be here and are not here, they're the ones that are going to have to answer to the Lord. But part of our service is showing our devotion to the Lord. How do we just show our devotion in Bible Baptist Church to the Lord publicly? How do we do that? Well, there's a lot of different ways. Certainly, being involved and serving, and whatever the task the Lord has for you, that's how you pay your vows of devotion to the Lord. You do it publicly in the assembly, and there's so much going on here, even in a small assembly, that everybody can be involved, and everybody can be involved in the public meeting of the assembly. And they're doing all kinds of things behind the scenes quite often. Now, obviously, right now, there's only one person speaking, only one person in the pulpit. But that doesn't mean that this is the only task that can be done in this service, in this church. Everybody can be involved. All right, and then verse 19 says, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Now, in the courts of the Lord's house, remember David hadn't built a temple. He had pitched a tent, and then he put the Ark of the Covenant in this tent. But it wasn't until Solomon built the temple after him. But David envisions, I think, perhaps the completed temple, or in the tent that was pitched. Maybe it had courts as well, or court area, and so on. But he says, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Say, Jerusalem. David was the one who conquered the city of Jebus, which is the old name for Jerusalem. And so the city of Zion, the city of David, Jerusalem, these are all synonyms for the same place. And this is where he wanted to worship the Lord. And he would much rather be there in Jerusalem worshiping the Lord than hiding under some rock trying to get away from Saul. And if you had that choice, I think I'd know what choice you'd want to make on that too. All right, and then finally, notice he says, "Praise ye the Lord." Well, that's how he started the psalm. He says, "I love the Lord," and then he talks about praising the Lord. So this whole psalm deals with his focus on the Lord and what the Lord has done in his life and what he resolves to do with his own life. All right, let's conclude in prayer here. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had here. We pray that you bless them in prayer time now. We thank you for the testimony of David and how you've delivered him. And we thank you that you can deliver us from our difficulties as well. We pray that you'll hear our requests now as we bring them forth to thee in just a few minutes, we pray. And we'll thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.